All right, Acts 17. Yesterday we made it to verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The Stoics were teaching that God is near us as a divine principle in all of us. And so it seems that maybe Paul is saying, well, you're onto something there. God is near us, but not like you think. God is near us because he is the source of all things in our lives. Verse 25, God giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is repeating himself essentially. This must be an important evangelistic point. Those people who deny God are still experiencing the goodness of God each day. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 says, God is kind to the unthankful and to evil. Someone once said to me, God hasn't done anything good for me in 8 years. But the truth is that you can't go 8 seconds without God doing something good for you. You live and move and exist in him. And so it is in that sense that Paul can say and agree with them at the end of verse 28 that we are also his offspring. If our entire existence is from God, then in that sense we are his, like his children. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. There's a lot to talk about there, but I think simply our entire existence is from God. Yet Paul is saying to them, you have reduced him down to stone and metal idols from your imagination. Or to put that in modern terms, our entire existence is from God. Yet you are living for the next movie, for the next weekend, for the next paycheck, for the next new phone. You are living for little temporal idols and ignoring Creator God, who's actually the source of your existence. Then verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Maybe God has been patient with your ignorance, but no longer. You have heard the truth and you must repent of living for anything other than your Lord and God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Unfortunately, it continues to be important for us to have to say with clarity, and I don't mean it's unfortunate to say it, but it's unfortunate that so many deny it. So let us say clearly this morning that all men must repent and believe the gospel. And if they do not, they will experience the eternal suffering and conscious torment of hell. Verse 31 promises certain judgment, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God is not trying to decide when to end things. The day of judgment has already been chosen. That means that we are closer than ever before, and evangelism is urgent. That judgment will be done in righteousness, Paul says. When I am sharing the gospel with people, I frequently say to them, God never convicts the innocent, and he never acquits the guilty. That's bad news for sinners, but it's wonderful news for those who are in Christ. So the judgment will be done in righteousness, and that judgment will be carried out by that man whom God hath ordained. That man, Jesus, whom Paul had already been preaching to them. That Son of God who took on full humanity yet was still full deity, who lived the perfect life we never lived, which more than anything else means that Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that is the first and foremost commandment. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then Jesus died to take the punishment for our sin in our place. The greatest blessing in the world is the love of God. Now, please understand that I'm preaching the gospel to you, but I'm preaching the gospel to you, hopefully in ways that might be helpful for you. And so what I'm going to say next is an explanation that might be helpful for you as you talk to people. The greatest blessing in the world is the love of God. You were made for the love of God. The greatest terror is to be separated from the love of God. For my sin, I deserve death. Eternal separation from the love of God. But at Calvary, God placed my sin on Jesus. And so, God forsook Jesus instead of me. On the cross, Jesus did not cry out, my God, why have you judged me? Why have you punished me? Though those things were true. But what he cried is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was separated from the love of God that you might never have to be separated from the love of God. When you stand before Jesus, the judge will be the same one who took the full penalty for your sin. If you did not repent and believe the gospel, you will be forsaken by God forever, but you will be without excuse because Jesus did everything necessary for you to be saved and you rejected it. So repent of life lived for yourself and idols instead of your God and Lord, and believe the good news that Jesus took the full penalty for your sin. Now, at the end of verse 31, Paul puts an exclamation point on the authority of Jesus as judge when he says, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection put God's stamp of approval on Jesus' saving work. The resurrection shattered death's grip on humanity. And now God has given all authority to the risen Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And so Paul's message here begins in verse 24 with God that made the world and all things herein. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And it ends in verse 31 with the resurrected Jesus. I have not tried this week to teach you a particular series of steps or points for sharing the gospel. I've been more interested in trying to show you the big picture. But if I had to nail it down to a list, I would probably think through these 7 points. But the key to the 7 for me is that the gospel begins and ends with the authority of God. Points 1 and 7. The gospel message begins and ends with the authority of God, just like the Bible does. You begin with the authority of God as creator and ruler, as Paul did here. And you end with the authority of the resurrected Jesus, who calls everyone to repent and believe and follow him. So it's kind of like an authority sandwich. But in between those two things, the gospel covers the problem of our rebellion, just judgment, and hell, and the loving provision of Jesus' perfect life and death in our place. Okay, so 1, God is creator and ruler. 7, the resurrected Jesus calling you to repent and believe the gospel. But in between you have 2, rebellion. 3, just judgment. 4, hell. 5, Jesus' perfect life. 6, Jesus' death. That is, for me, a simple way to remember the core truths of the gospel. If you don't have a simple way to remember, please get one and practice. Oh, we practice so many things in life. We would honor God if we would practice the gospel, that we might be ready to share it with others. The problem in the beginning was our insubmission to God, but Jesus was forsaken for us. And now the resurrected Jesus calls us to submit to him as our Savior and King. I have sometimes said to people when I was witnessing to them, you have to think about it as if Jesus is looking you in the eye and saying to you, will you come follow me? Here's your sin. Here's the judgment you deserve. Here's what I've done for you. Now, Jesus is saying to you, turn from your sin and come follow me. How are you going to respond to Jesus? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We made it to the end of Paul's message, and in the time that remains here, we need to conclude this series and this week. And I will just be transparent with you and tell you that I have had a miserable time trying to discern how to conclude these things. There is a sense in which I want to be dramatic and get you all fired up to go home and reach people for the Lord this summer. And that would not be wrong. And I pray that God, by his power, would give you zeal. But exams are coming. You have a world full of distractions awaiting you in the next week. And, you know, life was not really meant to be lived on gorging yourself. You don't eat one big meal on Sunday night and then go through the week and eat again the next Sunday night. And so I am certain that your evangelistic zeal will not be sustained by what I say in the next 15 minutes, and not even by what God does in your heart in the next 15 minutes. You will have to eat the Word of God all summer for your passion for the gospel to be sustained. And so, I'm sure you've noted that I have not really preached to you kind of simple three big points each day kind of sermons. And that may have been frustrating for some of you, but what we have done in the last 4 days is work through a text that is full of evangelistic encouragement and challenge and principles. There are so many verses that are so helpful with regard to evangelism, like Proverbs 11:30, he that winneth souls is wise, and John 4:35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And Romans 10:14, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And Matthew 4:19, I will make you fishers of men. And 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God. There's so many great texts, but what I love about what God inspired for us here in Acts 17 is that it's so full. There is so much here that relates to so many areas of the gospel, of a biblical worldview, of practical evangelism and ministry to people. And so, really, my prayer has been that when I'm gone and when I'm forgotten, and even when these messages are forgotten, Acts 17 is going to live on in your Bible. That is an awesome thing. I don't want you to remember that Tim Lovegrove was a good preacher and he preached some good messages. I want you to remember that there's this awesome section God inspired for you in Acts 17. And it is full of evangelistic encouragement. I would challenge you practically with a couple things about that. First of all, maybe you should read Acts 17 verses 14 or 15 through verse 34 every week this summer. Maybe every week on Sunday night or Monday morning, you should read through these 20 verses. It will not take long. But as you read through those things, God can stir them again in your heart. You could take these verses that we've looked at briefly this week and use them as a foundation for your own evangelism study project. Are you going to study the Bible this summer? Now that Bible classes are over? You could take these things in Acts 17. Get a topical dictionary or something that lists verses on evangelism and figure out how those things connect to Acts 17. For example, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white already to harvest. Well, that makes me think right away of Acts 17 verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. He didn't just look at the TV in his hotel room. He opened his eyes to the harvest that was there around him. You could take all sorts of passages like that and correlate them into what is here in Acts 17, that God's truth might be sustained in your heart. Really, that's the only way that the zeal for the gospel is going to be sustained over these next 3 months. So as we conclude, let's go back and just think through some of the points we have hit in the text here in Acts 17. We began by noting that when Paul came to Athens, you read there in verses 14 and 15 that he had to be dragged away from Berea, essentially. And in verse 15, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and then he doesn't have his team there. And so maybe you will need to be reminded sometimes this summer about God's place. Maybe you'll be in a place where you're not very excited about. But that Sunday night, you'll come back to Acts 17 and you'll read this and you'll say, oh, yeah, Paul probably didn't want to be in Athens either. But this, in God's providence, is God's place for me right now. Even though this job is really hard and I'm miserable, even though I really would rather be at home, God has me here right now. You keep reading, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, verse 16, his spirit was stirred within him. And you remember, oh yeah, Paul had God's perspective. Am I having God's perspective on this place, on these people? Am I seeing what God would see here? We're reminded when we talk about that evangelism comes from the heart. What Paul saw landed on his heart, and he had a particular kind of heart. This week, I've been working off of the assumption that if we aren't witnessing like we should, it's not because we need someone to take our arm and crank it behind our back. If we're not witnessing like we should, it's because there's an issue in our hearts where we aren't like Jesus like we should be. Is the problem that I have caved into the cultural pressure to try to be casual and tolerant and likable? Is the problem that I love the world instead of God? Is the problem that I'm rebellious and when God tells me to go make disciples, I say no? Is the problem that I'm living for other things instead of God so that I am not stirred up when I see other people doing that? Is the problem that I do not love the Bible so that I don't have any desire to tell others about it? Evangelism comes from the heart. And the more our hearts are changed into the image of Christ, the more evangelistic we will be. But if the heart doesn't change, all the tips and techniques a preacher could give you are like putting paint on an automobile that has no fuel in it. It's not going to go anywhere. You continue on into verse 17, and we are reminded that Paul disputed. He dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And you may need to be reminded this summer, oh yeah, Paul had to go take the initiative. He didn't just sit in his hotel room in Athens. And when he took the initiative, he went first to the place where he had a head start in the synagogue, where he had a unique opportunity. But then he just went to where he could find people. He just went to the market. You and I are going to go home and face a huge temptation to just stay in our houses. But for the glory of God, we need to come back to Acts 17 and say, I'm not just going to stay on the couch. I'm going to go. I'm going to get out. I'm going to be among people that God might use me. You know, Paul had to take the initiative. Evangelism is like so many other things in our Christian life. It brings together God and His power, and only He can do it, with man and our responsibility. And we have to keep both of those things together. Only God can save souls. But you are God's method. The Bible tells us of no other evangelistic method. God uses people. You are the method. And so we have to hold both of these things. The glorious God who alone can save people, and the messengers who must take the initiative. So we are reminded of those things in verse 17. Continue in verse 18 and remember the Epicureans and the Stoics, the cool religion of the day. That may be an encouragement to you this summer, because you may start to witness to somebody and they may say, you know, I don't even believe in the idea of God. So none of this really makes any sense to me. I don't even think anybody can know there's a God. And they may say to you, I don't think you can know there's a God either. And you think, oh boy, how am I going to witness to them? And you come back to Acts 17 and say, oh yeah, Paul witnessed to people just like that. People had a worldview that seemed to make the gospel message unintelligible. And then in the middle of verse 18, they called him a babbler. You just have scraps. Why would we listen to you? If you're going to go share the gospel this summer, somebody's going to make fun of you. Somebody's going to look down their nose at you. And you come back to Acts 17 and say, oh yeah, that happened to Paul too. Verse 19 reminds us that it was strange things, but that's a neat opportunity for us in our country today. It's new to more and more people. Verse 23, at the end of verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And you're reminded that we need to state it. Oh, may God give us courage to open our mouths, to say what is true. And then we come down into the verses that we have studied today. So as I work through those things, I'm simply trying to show you that there is richness here. Richness to encourage and challenge your heart through the summer. You don't really need to remember my messages. You need to remember Acts 17 and read it and study it and meditate on it. Now, let's go to the end of the chapter, though, as we close. Okay, verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I love that. Certain men clave unto him. What a great word we have there. I think if I'm understanding the text right, it's as if Paul's on this small hilltop. He's speaking to the council and probably others. And when he mentions Jesus and the resurrection, some people start mocking him. And others are saying, hey, you know, if you want to come back tomorrow, we'll keep listening. This is interesting. And Paul leaves. But some of the people got up and followed him. I'm not exactly sure, but that's what it sounds like. It says, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, to join together closely, to cling to something. So I can picture Paul walking away with these mockers making fun of him, and some of the people get up and go with him. And all I can say about that is what Paul said at the beginning of verse 24. God must be doing something there. And then you keep reading, and one of them was one of the Areopagite council. God. Oh, and there was a woman named Damaris. God. And there were others with them. Folks, this is something only God can do. Do you believe that God works miracles today? Well, can I ask you, are you saved? How many of you are saved? Come on, how many of you are saved? There. Don't say, oh, I grew up in a Christian home, so of course I was going to get saved. No. You being born again is a miracle. It's a miracle that you're saved. God has worked thousands of miracles that are represented here in this room. Salvation is always a miracle. So I want to say to you, oh, go this summer with the desire to see God work some miracles. The passion for the power of God to do it is miraculous. But you know, there's another kind of miracle we need this summer. Every time someone witnesses for Christ, it's a miracle. We are born selfish people who don't care. We just want to live our own way. We just want to please ourselves. And so, if God works in our hearts in such a way that we love Him and His Word and other people so much that we share the gospel, that's a miracle. Because in our own flesh, we would never do it. If you go home this summer and spend the summer playing video games and watching movies, that's no miracle. That's what we expect. That's what we would all do without the grace of God in our hearts. We would just live for ourselves. But as we said on Monday, heaven and hell are too real. God is too glorious. Christ is too precious. The gospel is too amazing for us to be content to have a summer without miracles, a summer of self, a silent summer. So let us pray that God might work some miracles in us, miracles of courage and initiative, miracles of unselfish love for others. And then that God might work miracles through us to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Let's go pray for some miracles. Spurgeon said, God gets from us great glory when we get from Him great grace. And if you'll go pray for miracles of God in your heart. Pray for miracles of God through the message that you share. There is potential there for great glory to God because you're getting great grace from Him. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, would you please help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Would you please incline our hearts to your word, that we would love your word and love what is true. Father, would you do a convicting work, conclude your convicting work in the hearts of each young person here who is idolatrous, who is worldly, who does not love your word. But Father, in every heart, in my heart, would you work some miracles, miracles of courage and faithfulness, miracles of unselfish love for others. And God, for your glory, work miracles through us. That disciples might be made, slaves of Satan might be rescued, those who are under the power of death might be given eternal life. Oh God, take some of these young people and for your glory, use them in a great way this summer. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.